read this morning from Mark chapter 4, verses 36 to 40. So they took Jesus in the boat and started out, leaving the crowds behind. But soon a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill it with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown?" When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Silence, be still." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Then he asked them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" I'm wanting to share just a few thoughts, concepts, ideas that we'll be working through very soon. We are redeveloping our foundation series, and I am so challenged just personally by the need for us to do that. And it's an exercise that I find very meaningful, because in dealing with what we're focusing on now, whereas previously we focused on the idea that the people had needs and that they had woundedness that needed addressing, right now it's become clear to me that there's a much bigger issue at stake with all of us. So now we're focusing on the fact that God has a real desire for each child of God to become fully grown, to become mature. And it's a concept that I don't think we quite understand. It's a concept that we don't address, and we trust God to address it in this new Encounter series. So I'd encourage you to go and experience Encounter 2. Has anybody been to the new Encounter 2 yet? Jacobet's been there, a couple of you guys. And I think it's very meaningful. A few changes that we're making, for those of you who didn't perhaps hear me on this before, is the fact that we've assumed for a lot of years that people change by listening to us, presenting them with reasons for change and motivation for change. And it doesn't necessarily, the preaching of the gospel in the way that we've traditionally understood it doesn't necessarily change lives. The preaching of the gospel, the way Christ did it, changed lives. And the way Christ did it was to elicit a response from people. He'd always ask a question and get a response, and then he'd feed into that response. And then he'd use that as an open door for ministry. And so we have changed our approach altogether. If you're coming to Encounter 2, we're not going to tell you too much about who we are, where we're going, and what we are about. But we do want to know who you are and where you come from and what you're about. And then to speak into where you are at, because we feel that's what God wants from us. So with what I'm dealing with this morning, the whole quest for maturity, it's really based on 1 John chapter 2, where the Apostle John says, "I'm writing to you infants, I'm writing to you children, I'm writing to you young men, and I'm writing to your fathers." And our growth in terms of stages of maturity matches the natural process in our lives. And I'm wanting to focus this morning just on the first stage of maturity, and that is infancy. Our approach differs from, I've been doing a lot of reading and still will. It's just fascinating. There isn't too much material out there, so using a great many sources. But the one thing that I'm enjoying, what I believe God is saying and showing, is that the idea that to be a spiritual infant is bad is so unbiblical, it's just not funny. In the same way as, with the infants that have just gone out here and some still on the arm, nobody in their right mind will walk up to a mother and say to the child, "Child, do you realize you're an infant, and being an infant's bad? We're not supposed to be babies." You know, we don't do that with the kids, although we attempted to do that with teenagers. But we know how it works. The only thing that we want from our infant ultimately is not to perform, but to mature as an infant. Because there's age-appropriate maturity. In other words, there are growth points and growth objective, growth goals that we have for our baby. Our baby must be able to gurgle. Our baby must be able to sit and crawl physically. There are a few things that a baby must learn to do. emotionally, psychologically, mentally, there are a few things a baby has to do as well. And then later, the same thing with the child. There are outcomes, growth outcomes for the child that'll mark that child as a mature child and then a mature young adult. So there's an age-appropriate maturity that is very important to God. And there's an understanding of that that is lacking in the body of Christ. And that's why we find that there are no spiritual infants in the body of Christ. Even if you would just come into a relationship with God for the last 3 weeks, all of us pretend to be mature, grown up, because infants aren't welcome. And spiritual children aren't welcome. And so all of us are very, very practiced at this game of pretense. If we stay around to play the game, pretending to be spiritually mature or at least committed to the aspiration of spiritual maturity. And yet it's a very important thing to God. So to come back to the scripture that I read this morning, for every stage, we'll be looking at a picture, a biblical picture that represents that stage. And the one that happened on the Sea of Galilee represents the challenge of infancy. And you'll see what that means in just a moment. But the idea here is that Christ is annoyed when he has to get up to silence a storm that isn't his. It wasn't his storm. It was the storm of the disciples. And so when he eventually stills the storm, turns around and rebukes them, he says, "My goodness, are you still completely without faith?" For the infant, faith hasn't got to do as much with the storm as it has to do with the fact that Christ is in my boat. And I must learn to live with what that trust represents. Now, a lot of Christians would act in exactly the same way. And if I've heard 10 sermons, I've heard a lot more on how awesome Christ is to still the storm. And yet, within the context, every sermon has missed the point, as far as I'm concerned. Because Christ clearly didn't want to still the storm. He was annoyed. Maybe a little bit more, he was irritated. And the challenge for us as believers, right in the beginning, is to understand that one of the growth goals for spiritual infancy is to learn to develop trust as we practice the presence of Christ. Because the importance of this story that we're looking at is the fact that Christ was present. And what Christ wanted them to understand is, my presence is enough. I needn't get up and perform and do stuff to keep you happy or to allay your storms. It's not my storm, it's your storm. And we know for little babies, initially, it's fine for mom to go, shush, shush, hush, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. Mom's here, mommy's here. But it was at this point when Christ was saying to his disciples, "I don't want to do this to you anymore. I really want you to learn to get this right now. Next time I'm in the boat, next time you're on the water, you get up and you speak to your storm. You say, shh, 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 lie down, lie down." And you're not going to panic like you did. You're not going to go hysterical. You're not going to be overcome with anxiety, because you would have developed a certain sensibility that becomes a maturing infant. That when mom's in the room, everything's okay. Everything's going to be okay. I needn't throw a tantrum. I needn't go hysterical. I needn't jump up and down. It's okay. It's okay. It's going to be okay. With the infant, that is called self-soothing. It's one of the outcomes that a baby has to work toward in a manner of speaking. And mom has to help the baby come to the place where mom needn't walk into the room every time to go, shh, 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 it's just a shadow against the wall. It's just the wind blowing through the window. It's fine. Mom's not necessarily in the room, but I'm just next door. Or I'm opposite, my door's open. And when I leave the room, I'm not dead. See, I'm back. And moms can play that game with infants. Walk into the room, crying subsides. Walk out of the room, baby starts to howl. Have you ever come across that? Okay, we were all guilty of that. There's just a growth challenge in our minds. And it amounts to trust at the end of the day. That when mom's out of sight, it's still okay. She's still there. I'm aware of her presence, even though I can't see her. So in this case, Christ says, goodness, it's not like I'm on the land or at home. I'm in the boat with you. I'm asleep, but goodness, you can see me. As far as I'm concerned, there isn't a storm. And there's certainly no danger. So please, let this be the last time, men, that we have this situation. Next time, will you get up and will you deal with the storm? Because they happen. Life, on the one level, consists of a whole series of storms. But I don't want you to panic. Every time there's a bit of wind, there's a bit of waves, every time it looks like the boat's going to sink, I don't want this. I want you to understand that the faith that I want from you is called trust. The faith that you will exercise later on will grow out of this. But for now, I just want you to learn to trust. And trust comes out of learning to practice the presence of Christ. Understanding that the most important thing in life isn't what Christ does, it's the fact that Christ is present. That's all. And once we can learn to enjoy his presence, once we can learn to draw strength from the fact that he is there because we see him through the eyes of the Spirit, that's the most important thing. And until then, Christ will remain sleeping in our boat and the storms will continue to come until we get this one. So that is the picture. So I want us to just look at maturity quickly. Maturity, in the biblical sense, from the Greek word telaios, means wholeness. It means completeness. And ultimately means perfection. It's a wonderful concept that has to do with the fact that God has made us in his image and he ultimately wants us to be like him. He wants us to be perfect. But it's a process of getting there. And in the same way that the baby, when he's born, he's perfect. A healthy baby's perfect, won't you agree? Five fingers, five toes, two eyes, not three. And all the organs work, and when the little guy comes out, he gets tested for his reflexes and everything. And then we will say, wow, what a perfect human. But we know that that human is incomplete. For instance, that human doesn't have all of its brain there yet. The front part of its brain, the scans are actually quite amazing. The neural connections, it looks like a blank page on the screen. There are just a handful, or maybe less than a handful, of neural connections in the part of his brain that determines social intelligence and personality and the ability to connect relationally. That part of the brain is completely underdeveloped. Do you know how it develops? Every time mom caresses, touches, holds, looks. In other words, science has discovered that when mom looks into the eyes of the baby, and you'd notice that mom does it for hours, moms who know to nurture. And in that looking, it's like a Bluetooth transference of actual data, information from the mom, and even memories from as far from generations back, gets transferred to the baby. Very powerful stuff happens there. And as that stimulation happens, the brain develops. It physically develops. So that by the end of infancy, if that scan is taken again, that whole part of the brain is just one big solid mass of neural connections. Infancy is a critical part of our growth physiologically. Because for us modern people, you know, since the Industrial Revolution, for reasons that we can talk about a lot, progressively, mothers have unlearned the art of nurturing. Mothers have progressively started losing the capacity to nurture their infants. And you may be one of them. You may have heard of modern mothers who are so committed to their career or their profession, all they want to do is just to get back there because they get bored sitting with the baby at home. They don't. It doesn't make sense to them. And you know that that is an unnatural response? Women aren't meant to work that way because it's bad for the baby. So what we're going to be talking about for quite a bit at Encounter 3 is something that we haven't given attention to, and Desiree, who's on staff with us, working as a counselor, psychologist counselor, she's been on to us and to me about this for a couple of years, and I'm finally getting it. The issue of the mother wound, it's bigger than we could ever know. Because incapacity on the part of the mother when it comes to nurturing has direct impact on your and my ability to simply trust. Just trust. And when we come into relationship with Christ, to trust Him. So there are a lot of people that are really challenged in the lifeboat situation. When life hits a storm, the winds are howling and the waves are pounding, it doesn't matter how much reassurance we mean to derive from the fact that Christ is here. It means nothing to us. We have such a deeply rooted separation anxiety because maybe mom was absent. Or mom left us to cry the entire night because somebody told her you're not supposed to comfort your baby when he cries. Baby must just get it that it's mom's sleep time, and mom's sleep time is more important than baby's needs. And baby must get into a rigid, regimental routine. Unfortunately for baby doesn't understand all of that stuff out there that doctor, whoever, has told mom to do. But some of the new Christian influences in this regard has just been terrible. Lots of damage done to kids. But there are several reasons why moms haven't been able to do this, to get this right. Biggest reason many times is because mom didn't get it herself. And here's the thing with physiological, biological infancy. Is you can be 2 months old, 3 months old, or 3 days old when dad leaves, mom and dad has a massive fight, dad beats up on mom, and they separate. And 2 months later, your siblings leave, and you all go your own ways, and you get adopted and that. So now you're 24 years old, you're living with other people, and you think of them as your parents. But you know, the problem is that even though you have no recollection of what happens there, it's only your intellect that does not have recollection. Your heart has perfect recollection. Your heart remembers it as if it happened this morning. And whenever the storm comes up, whenever there's any pressure on you, the heart responds with the trauma, with anxiety that still lie unresolved in the heart of the infant. And so maturity from a biblical perspective is an idea that we're having to adjust, because we used to think of God's desire of us as a God who wants us to mature spiritually. And that's not entirely the truth. God wants us to grow up emotionally, and in that way grow up spiritually. Because you see, the outcomes of spiritual maturity has to do with our capacity at the end of the day to love and to trust. And we need to trust so that we can believe. We can't believe if we can't trust. And so it really has to do with the ability of the heart to respond to who God is and God is love. And I know in our circles, in charismatic circles, we have been faithful to tell people that love is not an emotion. I don't know where we got that wild idea from. That love is one thing and affection is something else, but God wants love from us. And I don't know what that love means if other people can't feel it. And if we who give it can't feel it. It's really a lot of nonsense. And the picture that has been developing in my head so far is that spiritual maturity is like a locomotive, the big chuk-chuk with the horn that goes, oh, and the smoke that blows from the chimney, and it goes chugging across the countryside. But our Christianity has been a little bit puzzling to people out there, because it was like this locomotive is always purpose-driven, and it's going somewhere, but the world watching couldn't quite figure out what it was all about, because it's got no carriage attached to it. And that carriage is emotional maturity.
In other words, the capacity to connect with the world around us, to connect with the people around us. And so that is the connection that I believe God wants to restore with us. The direct connection between spiritual maturity and emotional maturity. And that the one feeds into the other one, feeds off the other one. So if we could just look at the outcomes of maturity here quickly. The first one is intimacy. And I call that intimacy and not love for good reason. And intimacy speaks of an ability to surrender and doing that out of a sensitivity and a responsiveness to the love of God. And so the four stages of growth that we're going into all have love outcomes. At infancy, we learn something of the tenderness of the love of God. As children, we learn something of the tough love of God. So there are a lot of Christians still stuck in spiritual infancy, and they think that's the adult maturity God wants. So they will listen to grace messages every week. All the preachers they listen to just speak about grace and God's tender love, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Only problem is we've got to grow to the next stage, to where the infant now gets weaned off mom and learns who dad is. Dad's the big guy who walks around the house, and he says no. And then mom has to tell infant that dad does that because he loves you. You can't be on the grass, playing on the grass when he's busy with the lawnmower. He says no because he loves you. Tough love. It's actually quite scary to see how many Christians just don't get it. And they don't seem to be willing to go there either. And they'll give you long sermons about how God is just about tender love. And then the teenager discovers his passion and the whole world is just about love, really. You feel so strongly about everything. So the young man and the third stage of our growth is all about God's furious love. When you discover that God has a very romantic side, but it's a scary side. And so God introduces himself to Israel like this after having been with them through the out of Egypt and then through the desert. And now they've come to Sinai, and God says, if you want to know me, my name is Kanah. I'm a jealous God, okay? I'm possessive. I'm very touchy about competition. I don't like competition. See, a lot of believers don't know that side of God. We don't grow there. And then L stage, I'm not going to go into all this. You must come to Encounter 3 to hear what it's all about. Then it's God's injured love. And the body of Christ hasn't gone there, doesn't know anything about it, although the scripture's full of it. Go and read Jeremiah, go and read Ezekiel, see John the Baptist, see Christ over Jerusalem. A lot of crying, weeping, a lot of angst, but it's not the angst of the infant. It's the breaking of the heart of the Father that he now transfers to somebody big enough and strong enough to carry it and to express it appropriately. Injured love. A love that weeps, a love that cares, a love that can come into its garden and sweat blood and still remain focused. A love that comes out of the garden, goes through the cross, arrives at the beach a couple of days later and has breakfast ready for the disciples. And he doesn't remember what happened over the weekend. He doesn't remember what happened in the garden. He doesn't remember the betrayal. He doesn't remember the denial. He doesn't remember all of that bad stuff that they did to him. He doesn't remember it. Doesn't talk about it. An incredible ability to recover from injury and from pain. It takes a while to grow there. We're talking about maturity. So let's just have a quick look at one aspect of something we need to master as infants. David, King David, was amazing. Psalm 46 verse 10, we all know it. It says, be still and know. Stop fighting and know. There's a certain knowing that is the first thing a baby learns. Baby cries,
Baby does not know how to articulate its needs. It just cries. Mom's got to guess. So mom knows I've got to wind him, I've got to feed him, I've got to change him. I've got to do one of a few things. It's not rocket science. And I'll get it. Just give me a couple of minutes, I'll get it. And then baby gets fed or baby gets dried. What happens after that? Baby becomes still and quiet. Baby becomes happy in a sense. Baby becomes contented. And it's that stillness and that quietness of coming back to that place of contentment that for the baby is actually a place of joy, learning to return to joy every time. Doesn't matter what happens, doesn't matter how bad it feels, to come back to joy. And as you grow, that ability to return gets stronger and it happens faster. There's a certain knowing that's possible only when we learn to practice the disciplines of stillness and solitude, aloneness with Him. And I don't know how far I'm going to come this morning, but it's one of the things that the Lord has really been showing me that is wrong with charismatic Christianity. It's too loud and it's too busy all the time. Loud is good, busy is good, but not all the time. Bad. So even our traditional notions of quiet time, it's not quiet, and it's certainly not quiet enough. And when I come across believers, and I know some friends who have been in the ministry for ages, they can endure anything. They can go through anything. But they cannot bear being alone. But just allow me to correct myself. I'm so excited about all this. I'm running ahead of myself. I just want to go back to A up there. Maturity is about intimacy. Maturity is about self-awareness, sorry. It's about self-knowledge and self-acceptance that leads eventually to ability to self-sacrifice. And we're going to be talking about that in just a moment. A lot of us are not aware of the inner world. Maturity also talks about learning certain competencies. Okay? All of us would say we agree that we must learn to love, but then in saying so, there's an implication here that we have tools and skills that we need. A lot of us are really intentional to love, but we don't know how to. A lot of us want to obey, but we don't know how to. We don't know how to respond to the voice of God. We don't know how to surrender. We don't know how to yield because we learn that out of intimacy. So the skills and the tools are lacking. And if it's lacking with God, it's lacking in our relationships. And then what God wants ultimately out of maturity is what Revelation talks about over and over. Go and read the letters to the seven churches. To him who overcomes, to him who endures to the end. But it's a joyous endurance. In the book of Philippians, Paul, writing from jail, says over and over to the Philippian church, I want you to rejoice. I want you to be joyous. I want you to be happy because I am. I'm in chains, but don't get depressed for me. I'm okay. Why? Because I'm a spiritual adult. I'm an emotional adult. I don't allow my circumstances, my storms to impinge on what happens in my inner world. Things in my inner world are fine. So I can be going through hell, but I'm fine. Like David says, Psalm 23, I'm going through hell, but I'm smiling. And don't be puzzled. I'm holding the hand of the shepherd. He's not doing anything. He's not expelling the darkness. He's not dispelling the darkness. He's not fighting with the baddies. He's just with me. He's helping me navigate my way through this. And I'm going to get through this because he's with me. His rod and his staff comforts me. I just need to know the comfort of his hand. I don't need for him to do magic and miracles. I don't need breakthroughs. I just need to know that he's here. I don't know what the outcome is going to look like, but I know I'm going to get through this. And as we grow in Christ, that ability to endure joyously, that's what God wants out of us. And for us as a church in these days, the church in the West are at a big disadvantage to the church in the rest of the world. We don't have room in our teaching, in our spiritual understanding for pain and suffering. We don't have it. It's not of the Lord. We preach against it. You can listen to any number of grace teachers on TBN this morning, and they'll tell you it's of the devil, and nothing can be more unscriptural. A lot of them would tear the book of Job from Scripture
because it doesn't belong there. A lot of them would tear out entire chapters of the epistles of Paul and Peter and John that says, count it all joy when you endure persecution and opposition and affliction. So a theme running right throughout the Encounter series is to make believers comfortable with the notion of pain. When Christ said, take up your cross to follow me, what does it mean? It means make a peace with the fact that pain will be present in the whole of your spiritual journey. But just before you run away, think about it like this. When you're a little infant and you get an inoculation, it's like the end of the world. See that infant when she's 16 and goes for a nose ring, an earring, and a tattoo on her tummy. What has happened? Her pain threshold has gone through the roof. Why? Because of vanity. And whatever the reasons are, we as believers, we as humans are just like natural. In the natural, we can do it. But we have not been prepared to do it in the spirit. And we have been deceived and wrongly taught. Because as we grow older, the pain gets worse. But our pain threshold grows to the place where it doesn't bug us anymore. It doesn't steal our joy and simply doesn't, and certainly does not impinge on our peace. And so many believers get offended with God, not because there's something wrong with them spiritually, but because we have not laid their foundations properly. And Christ was so honest with us. He didn't promise us a lot of great things. He did promise us pain. He says, in this world, you will have pain. In this world, you will have tribulation. You will have affliction. I love Christ's candor. But at the same time, he says, I don't want you to be afraid of that pain because I've overcome the pain. What does that mean? Take it away? No. I'm giving you the power to endure that pain. In other words, it's not going to be what it's made out to be, but growth is all about growth pains. And we don't spend enough time talking and helping each other with the tools to deal with it. So sometimes there are massive pity parties that really has Jesus look at us like he does in the boat that day. He's got his hand on his hip and he just stares at us. Like, are you praying about this again? Are you fasting about this again? I want you to know that coach and that boss is going to stay like that. You'll go to another job, get a worse boss. I'll make sure that it happens that way. I want you to come to a place of joy in your pain. Okay, so that brings me to where I jumped to just now. Psalm 46, verse 10. Learning to come to that stillness. You and I must develop the discipline of learning to shut out the outer world and all its distraction and to declare a time of Sabbath for us. Sabbath is not a day that happens in the week. God instituted Sabbath for practical reasons in the beginning, but God is eternal and the Sabbath principle is eternal. So in heaven, there's not going to be a Saturday or a Sunday that's the Sabbath. But in Revelation, we hear that there are Sabbath interludes when there's silence in heaven. No choir singing, nobody screaming, just total silence before the throne. What is that? That's a Sabbath right there. And for us as spiritual infants, if we don't learn the discipline of shutting off the radio, shutting off the distractions on the outside, and then moving through the distractions on the inside, shut it off. I am so blessed with the fact that I grew up in a church that was committed to the doctrine of sanctification, coming to wholeness. And I thought they were terrible, those missionaries, in being. But, you know, I realize I take a lot of things for granted that a lot of Christians around me don't seem to get. And I have failed in that I've not focused on it because I've been following the trends of the charismatic church for so long, the quick and the easy and the rapid and the instant. And nothing meaningful works like that. Leslie Hobbs, our missionary pastor from Wales, used to talk about this bit of chalk that you should learn to take and draw a line and make a circle and say, God, I'm not leaving the circle until you meet with me. Meet with me how? In the stillness, in the quiet. Okay, so I'm not going to share in detail. I'm just wanting to drop things with you. In the stillness, we listen to become attuned to our inner world,
to practice the awareness of the pressing and intense emotions. In the stillness, we learn to reflect. And young Christians, and especially us that are ADHD, and now I'm not even being facetious. It is something of a phenomenon in the modern world and something that only modern people are afflicted by, an inability to focus. Now, I'm sure there are 20 reasons for it, but the fact is, we all have a measure of it. Cannot sit still, cannot come to rest. And you and I cannot connect with God until we learn to do that. It doesn't matter how many goosebump experiences we have in big crowds and how many seminars and concerts we go to, worship concerts. There's an abundance of evidence in Scripture that God needs this from us. And Christ demonstrates this to the disciples by going to sleep while the storm is on. We can do that. We can come to complete rest in the middle of a storm. We can experience the peace of God in the eye of the storm. In a hurricane, there's a place called the still point, right in the middle, where nothing happens. You can look up around you and watch cows and trucks and houses swirling up there, and it feels like you're in the middle of a dream because you happen to be in a still point. Obviously, you've got to really move to remain in a still point of a hurricane. But in theory, if the thing stood still, then you could occupy that place. And Christ was doing that still point thing on the Lake Galilee. But now, reflection is the lost art with us. Reflection is the discipline of slowing down to get in touch with our inner world. And this helps us to outgrow the weakness of impulse-driven behavior. You see, the little baby doesn't have emotions. It's got impulses, like a little birdie. And we all start there. We start off by being impulsive. And so the Apostle James says, count it all joy when God sends storms into your life. He sends storms to teach you to slow down. Because you've got to learn to add to your faith. As we learn faith, faith has everything to do with just a little bit of ability to endure. In other words, just to slow down. Just learn to slow down. And the slow down is an inner slowing down. And you and I must become attuned to what is motivating me here. And spiritually, it works like that with all of us. That initial surge of spiritual exhilaration, that is not obedience. It becomes obedience later on. But first, it's just an impulse. Some of the impulses are spiritual. A lot of the impulses are not. And for us as Christians, some of those impulses are just foolishness. It's just stupidity. Sometimes it is something spiritual. Sometimes it's just something wildly emotional. Sometimes it's just purely physical. You're hungry or you whatever. So those impulses grow to become emotions. And then as we grow in our infancy, we learn to identify the emotions that motivate us. So firstly, we're motivated just by impulses. And you would notice that everything's got to happen yesterday. You're not going to take your time about everything. Some people grow up to be adults like this, where they cannot go anywhere with God because we're so impatient. And James, in James chapter 1, verse 2, says, God sends us trials to teach us to slow down, to teach us patience. And then in verse 4, it says, the reason why that happens, if you could just flight that scripture in James, the reason why that happens is to bring us to teleios, to perfection, to maturity, to wholeness. Consider it all joy. My brethren, when these storms come, and let endurance have its perfect result. There's that word again. So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That right there is one of the many places in Scripture where you've got a concise definition of spiritual maturity. Perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wholeness, soundness, perfection. But the whole idea of learning to slow down is central there. There was a beautiful experience in the Old Testament where the prophet Elisha is told by God to go and stand up on the mountain, and then the storms come. A great powerful wind tore through the mountains, shattered the rocks. After the wind, there was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. After the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord wasn't in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. With Christ, it was coming into the Garden of Gethsemane, where it just grew still. And then you'd notice that he focuses on his emotions. He says, I'm troubled. He says, I'm afraid. David went through this exercise, and the stillness for us, and I know some of us aren't going to get it, but I trust you will get it once you come and experience encounter where we're actually going to get practical. A lot of believers will run for their lives rather than slow down to where we begin to look at what's going on inside. What storms are raging there? What voices are calling, tugging, distracting? There's so many of them. And you speak to so many believers, say, do you hear the voice of God? Two answers. Never. Sometimes. But I'm confused. I don't know which is his voice. And it's that ability to recognize the wind for the wind and the earthquake for the earthquake and the fire for the fire. Talking about the storms raging on the inside. Speak to your heart. Speak thoughts of comfort and encouragement or correction. Prepare your heart for the presence of God. This is a shift that we must teach believers to make in infancy. I wish somebody had sat down with me when I was a young believer to help me with this. And like I say, the thousands of sermons I got on it has certainly helped me. But I'm seeing evidence in Scripture, especially with King David, and I see it in the Old Testament as well. The grace teachers aren't going to teach you this because they say rush into the presence of God just as you are, filthy and confused and messed up because God's happy with you, and that's a lie. He's not. God's fine with that if you as an unbeliever come into his presence naked and wretched and blind and all messed up. But when you're a believer, when you're in church, we meant to teach you something about the holiness and the glory of God. And when Scripture says that we are to come as a living sacrifice, do you know what it says? It says, present yourself. Now, presentation is something that we don't understand, but it basically works like this. In the Old Testament, a guy wants to go to the temple. He needs to take a sacrifice to the Levite. What happens? Before he gets there, there's a process of consecration that works like this. You go into the fold and you seek your most worthy specimen. Then you examine the thing. Once you've examined it, you prepare it. In other words, you clean it up and you brush it and whatever. It's got to be perfect. And then you present it. And so when Scripture says, present your body a living sacrifice, and believers, there's going to be no end time move of God until we get this consecration, which is part of sanctification. The path to spiritual maturity is through something called a process of sanctification. And it starts during infancy, and it starts right here. And whether your Sabbath happens in the motor car, for me it happened several places. Last night in the middle of the night, it happens in the motor car. I'm a musician. I, by the way, don't play music in the car as a rule. I shut the windows, and I can drive on autopilot. And God helps everybody around me. And I walk the dog. Because they never talk to me. They go off do their own things. But for us, whether it's me by myself or us coming here on a Sunday morning, can I say that there's a massive shift coming in the body of Christ? It's fine for unbelievers to come rush in here. It is not fine for believers to rush in here and you've not given 1 minute of thought to what you're committing yourself to. Preparing yourself for the presence of God. Biggest reason why people, Christians, don't encounter God is because we don't have the discipline. Nobody has told us that you must prepare yourself to meet with the King. He's your lover, he's your dad, he's your brother, he's all that stuff, but he's high and holy and he's lifted up. And he dwells in unapproachable light. We have dragged Christ off the cross and we bring him into our sinful, confused mess. And we expect him to follow us there. He doesn't follow us, we follow him. He doesn't come to us, we go near to him. Scripture says, draw near to me, and then I will respond. This nonsense of the idea that God is out there pursuing, running after us. I know Oswald Chambers said it, but the context must be held. He didn't mean it the way that we modern Christians do. We do it with babies. We do it with infants. But when that baby grows out of infancy, guess what? Mom doesn't run after it anymore. That baby must know to come to the table. That baby must know to come to the car. Otherwise, it's retarded. Do you know how many retarded Christians there are that'll never become useful for the king? Because we haven't been taught right. And at the moment, I've got a tremendous urgency. My own spiritual maturity is patchy. I've got areas of wholeness that are just missing. I'm doing a lot of praying, a lot of heart searching. Do you know how many of us are needing healing from wounds that we sustained when we were little infants? Your heart knows about it, but your head has forgotten. Makes you irrational, unreasonable, makes you panic-stricken, makes you unable to trust, makes you respond simplistically to storms. You have a flight or a fight response. I'm going to get angry and I'm going to fight you, or I'm going to get afraid and I'm going to run. Because of stuff that we cannot remember, but the heart remembers. The heart knows why you respond like that. And at Encounter 3, we trust in God to lead you into prayers, into healing prayers that you can take home with you. And to trust God for a process of restoration in the deepest part of you. But the only way God can get there is in the silence. We're going to have to give him space. It doesn't happen like that. He needs time with your heart. And especially for us who are young, we're still going to go there. We're still going to have kids. I'm excited. I'm excited for the capacity that God is embedding in our hearts. Not just for our kids biological, but for our kids spiritually. Our church is becoming like many denominational churches. It's becoming unfriendly places for young Christians. Because we don't appreciate them. We don't get excited about them. We don't value them. It was a couple of weeks ago when Rick was sharing with me, at the end of the service, there was an altar call. People came forward. And you know, Christians just started getting up, gathering their things and walking out. And Rick had to say, please, people, stop. What planet do you come from? What on earth is wrong with you? We don't do that when there's new life. This is it. The whole of heaven stops. We don't. We've lost the reference for what. Our time is up, but I just want to take you to a little exercise that I believe will help you. I still wanted to talk to you about self-awareness, the power and the importance of self-awareness. We can't get there today. Of learning to look inside of ourselves. Can we perhaps just go to one of those Psalms of David, Psalm 103 or Psalm 62, verse 5. For God alone are my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. If you go to the Psalms, just start to mark all those places where David talks to his inner world, to his soul, where he talks to his emotions. He says to himself, don't be angry. Watch what he says in Psalm 103, preparing himself for the presence of God, preparing himself for praise. He says, inner world, I want you to get ready because we're going to be worshiping the Lord right now. And I want you to get your focus straight. David talked to himself a lot. And for some people, it may be an audible exercise where you actually got to talk to yourself. Fred, I want you to focus right now. No, Fred, you can't worry about that now. No, you can't think about that now. Focus. We're going to meet with God right now, okay? I want you to be focused now. Slow down now. Rest now. And for a lot of us, we're going to have to go through the road. We're going to have to go through the discipline until we get it. We're going to have to learn to train ourselves. A lot of people, and you will notice, I stayed outside there because I didn't want to look around because I didn't want to speak this from a... So I don't know who did and who didn't. But I know that there are people all across the world, it doesn't matter what happens in worship, people aren't going to enter in. You know why? Because they're not ready. And you know something? You're never going to be ready until you learn to ready yourself for the presence of God. But this illusory fantasy of waiting until God becomes so powerful that he knocks me off my feet, that he raises my hand, that he takes my breath away, it's not going to happen. It happens only after we present ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, as our joyous commitment. Then everything changes. But especially when you and I learn to do it alone. I want to just show you an exercise in self-soothing. And
It's downloadable somewhere. I think it's on Facebook if you wanted to go there, the church's Facebook page. There's a big fight going on between the source of your impulses and your own emotions. I call him the Hulk, the little green man inside. And there's a big conflict, and when we become young adults spiritually, then this becomes an intense battle that must get decided then. The Apostle Paul said he had this man inside of himself that knew everything, the answers to everything, always knew best. But then there was this other side, his true self, who had now been reborn by the Spirit of God. And he says, but the one that won is like the old Red Indian man once said, the guy that wins is the guy that gets fed the most. And that's what makes the silence so special. It's only in the silence that the new self, the true self, can get fed, can get a chance to grow. Because it's my true self that communes with God. But God wants there to be total stillness before he speaks. He's not going to compete with other voices. He doesn't. He's a jealous God. He does not compete. If I cannot come to silence, he won't speak. The Holy Spirit will not pitch. So, when there's victory over the false self, it happens when we have a personal, intimate experience with the Father's love. And I want us to go to the end there and just look at a couple of affirmations that we speak over ourselves as we do self-soothing. It says, affirm yourself. Can we stand this morning? I want us to read this together. Now, I know a lot of believers spend their whole spiritual life at this point, but it's what you and I are meant to learn right in the beginning. David talked his soul all the time. And by this, we thank the Father for his unconditional love and acceptance of us, that he deems me worthy simply because he created me and called me to be his own. And I want us to declare the following affirmations of our identity in him and in this life. Can we read together? I hold myself in high regard despite my imperfections and limits. I'm worthy to assert my God-given power over the world. I'm entitled to exist. It's good that I exist. I have my own identity from God that is distinct and unique. I'm worthy of being valued and paid attention to. I'm entitled to joy and pleasure. I'm entitled to make mistakes and to not be perfect. I'm anchored in the love of God and affirm that I'm worthy of feeling, worthy of being alive and lovable, even when I'm brutally honest about the good, the bad, and the ugly deep inside of me. I'm wanting to pray now, especially just before we close, with people. If we had more time now, I would have us go over this slowly. At Encounter 3, we would do it in little groups of 4 or 5 people. And before that, before you did those affirmations, we'd pray over you with the express purpose of setting your heart free to respond to any love deficit, any affirmation, any nurturing deficit that may be there in your heart for whatever reason. Sometimes it's simple things like being a colic baby. I was one for 3.5 years. I had to spend my first years with my grandmother because my mother couldn't cope with me having had another child. And you know, stuff happens there. In another world, another place. I'm bringing that into the quiet with me. A lot of us have a lot of very deep responses, and it's not demonic or anything. Satan tries to take advantage of it, yes.
And I really want us to just prayerfully consider coming to be part of it, because we're going to need an army of people to run the believers who come to Christ now through an experience of healing like I don't believe we've seen a generation have yet. You know, where I go around ministering, and I go around a lot these days, just test driving these things. And it's incredible when the memes, there's an evolutionary biologist who's very anti-Christian, very ungodly man. But you know, ungodly people come up with amazing truth sometimes. Dawkins. He talks about memes. He talks about memories that we collectively share with the culture and with the generations that have gone before. And it's actually a very biblical idea, the idea of memories, collective memory. The Old Testament is full of remember, remember, do not forget, remember, remember. And David says, I was born in iniquity. I was born with stuff that I got from my mother and my mother's father. And I don't know where it comes from. These bizarre compulsions and obsessions. And if I were in America, I had all the money, I'd most probably sit in therapy all day and get a little bit of soothing there. But I tell you something that the Holy Spirit is doing in my life at the moment. He wants to go in and do healing. When we get to the stage of young men, then the Holy Spirit's going to dig deeper. He's going to go into your father's house. He's going to go into where you come from culturally. To bring redemption there. If you come from my culture, then we know nothing about being sons of God. Scripture says, spiritual young men are those who are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are sons of God. But you know, I'm culturally a great peacekeeper. I can keep the lid on. I can pretend there's nothing wrong. I can go on smiling. I can fool myself, everybody else. But conflict resolution, facing stuff, no, we don't do that. We don't do that. That's unholy. That's unspiritual. But you know, once you want to do that, then there's skills, tools, and capacity that you need for that. And it's scary when you face up to this and then you realize, oh my goodness, God, a large chunk of what I need just to succeed in life isn't there. I never got it. I look around in my whole community. I know very few people that know to do it. I know people who go to extreme, grab knives and pangas and guns and they go way over the top, but they're still not peacemakers. Their conflict resolution is all wrong, and our country is filled with violence. Many, many communities like that. Other cultural communities just know about resistance and anger and fighting and a lot of stuff. A lot of healing, but it starts right here. And so this morning, if there's anything in your heart that says there's something deep down there, or people already responding, something deep down, and while you have your eyes closed and your head bowed, I'm going to read these affirmations to you. And something in your heart has to hear mother's voice say these things to you. If you won't tell these things over and over every day, there's a good chance that there's a lack. There's an incapacity to trust, and then ultimately an incapacity to worship. It's not your fault. But you know, the great thing is the Holy Spirit that broods upon creation before it gets spoken into being, that same Spirit comes into our hearts and wants to go back to the time and wants to reinforce these affirmations that you are worthy, you're deserving, and you're entitled to live because of God's decision to call you into being. Of all the means God had at his disposal to become human, there were 50 options. You know what he chose? The infant, the baby. Originally came as fully grown humans in the form of Adam and Eve, the worst parents in the world most probably. But when Adam came the second time, he came as a baby, needing Mary's affirmation, Mary's words of formation, Mary's words of creation. Do you know that with all the gender confusion in the world, it comes from this time? When mom couldn't speak, my girl and my boy, and the joy and the celebration, the glory of just being a woman over you.
Because she wasn't secure in the woman she was. She wasn't happy with the woman she was. And she couldn't celebrate you. You couldn't read that celebration in the eyes. Do you know that it started when you were just like 6 weeks old? When the boy wasn't accepted, he wasn't loved, he wasn't nurtured, he wasn't celebrated for the man. His manhood just registered pain in the mother's eyes. And fear and trauma. You couldn't help for that. Now you come to church and we put pressure on you to perform, and God says, stop. No performance by any newborns. You're entitled to be totally selfish, to just receive, to ask all the questions, to be right all the time. You're going to be born into a church that understands that, knows that, and celebrates that. At the same time, it's the church that will come to you gently and say, it's time to move on now. Time to learn to share. So close your eyes as I read these again. My child, I hold you in high regard despite your imperfections and your limitations. My baby, you're worthy to assert your God-given power over this world into which you're born. My love, you're entitled to exist. It is good that you exist. You have your own identity from the Father, and it's distinct and unique. It's precious. You are worthy of being valued and of receiving attention, all the attention you want and need. You're entitled to joy and pleasure because you're human. You're entitled to make mistakes and to be imperfect. You are anchored in the love of God, and you may affirm that you are worthy of feeling, worthy of being alive and of being lovable, even when you learn to be brutally honest about the good and the bad and the ugly deep inside of yourself. Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, for the work that he's doing. I thank you that your Holy Spirit was sent to cause deep to call unto deep, so that the fountains of eternal blessing can be opened up in the deepest of our hearts. And I call those fountains to open up now in Jesus' name. Father God, fountains that were meant to open when we were just tiny, when we were just little. Fountains were already blocked and frustrated right there. Fountains that were sullied and polluted. In the name of Jesus, I speak the healing of the waters over the hearts of the people of God right now, in Jesus' name. And I pray for a turnaround and a wholeness and a healing. And I pray for completion, for perfection, for telios in the hearts of your people. And I pray a blessing over the infants. I pray a blessing over the babies, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, if the Lord has touched you and you feel that you'd like for us to pray with you, that is an entirely normal response. Some people feel guilty that they feel like, I need to talk to somebody now. Somebody needs to pray with me right now. Respond. Become responsive. Be sensitive to what your heart is saying. And we would love to pray with you, regardless of what you feel that need is. You tell us what the need is and we pray into that need. We're not here to direct your heart. We are just here to support you as you respond to what's going on in your heart. So this morning, if your heart says, I want to turn to Christ. I really need him. I need that love. I've never known that love. Or there's something inside of me that I really don't understand. And there's some confusion. There's some people right now that would register confusion. That's also a very important response. The only wrong response in the presence of God is indifference. Everything else is good. Everything else positive, everything else negative, that's what's happening inside of you. And that's important to God. So that's why it's important to us. So we'd love to speak into that. We'd love to pray with you. The Lord bless you. Have a tremendous day. We'll be here at 6 o'clock this evening again. God bless you.